Let us turn to God's word in the book of Genesis, chapter 24, and take for our text the last part of verse 27. Book of Genesis, chapter 24, and the last part of verse 27. Now, in the New International Version, it reads in this way: "As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." Now, in the Authorized Version, it reads rather differently. It reads in this way: "I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." We sometimes hear Christians speak, and no doubt we ourselves have done so, of the problem of guidance. And the emphasis seems to be on the word problem. And there's no doubt about it that in this present sanctuary, quite a large number of Christians do find the question of guidance a problem. So I want to look at that this morning. And of course, the chapter that we have before us deals with guidance. It doesn't deal with every aspect of the question of guidance. We have to go to other parts of the scriptures for that. But at least I think it will throw light upon this whole matter of guidance. I think we make a mistake when we start with this idea of a problem. When we use the word problem, we immediately raise a barrier before our own thinking. I think we should start from a different position. We should start from the same position as the hymn which we've just sung. You notice the opening words: "All the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?" You look back over your life. Look at the way in which you became a Christian. Look at the way in which you've been kept as a Christian. And it's quite obvious that God has guided you at those times when you didn't think of it in terms of guidance. You weren't every moment of every day saying, "Oh, please guide me, please guide me." But when you look back, you can see you have been guided. And again, you see, the last verse of that hymn: "All the way my Saviour leads me, all the fullness of his love." Now, that's where you should start. You should start from the assurance that God loves you. That's where you begin. And when you are convinced that God loves you, the problem shrinks. The problem of guidance shrinks. In other words, you and I should have the confidence that God loves us supremely, that there is a height to his love and a depth to his love and a length to his love and a breadth to his love, and you are embraced by his love, and he is not going to let you go. He loves you. So when you've got any kind of decision to make, you start off from reminding yourself that the Lord God Almighty loves you. That is, for your sake, he sent his Son into this world. And for your sake, he has sent the Holy Spirit to give you faith and to show you your sin and to show you the glory of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf on Calvary. So you start from there. You don't start with the question of a problem. You start from the assurance that God loves you. You know, God wants to guide you. I never tire of telling you when I speak to you individually that God is more concerned to guide you than you are to be guided. It's not a question, "Oh, I want guidance." God wants to guide you because he loves you. And that's where you start. You see, God is not out to deceive you. And neither is he out to confuse you. And neither is he playing hide and seek with you. "Catch me if you can. I'm not going to tell you what I want you to do. You try and find out. And if you make a mistake, well, ha ha." No, nothing of the kind. God is not playing hide and seek. He cares for you. He loves you. You are the object of his desire. He has loved you so tremendously. And therefore, he is sure to guide you. He is sure to guide you. So you begin at that point. Well, now then, having said that as an introduction, Let us now, first of all, look at the problem that faced this particular servant of Abraham's. You go back to the passage that we looked at the end of last week's sermon. In the beginning of chapter 24 and verse 3, you have Abraham now aging and knowing that he's been given the promise by God that all his descendants will be through Isaac. At the moment, Isaac is unmarried, and so he wants Isaac to have a worthy wife who will share in the same faith as he has. And so he calls this trusted servant, and in verse 3 he says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. They are promiscuous, they are unbelievers, they are humanistic, they are worldly in their thinking, they are not heavenly minded, they are not belonging to the covenant of God. I want you, therefore, verse 6, make sure that you do not take my son back to Haran, where my family live. But I want you to go to Haran and find a believing wife for my son from there. And we looked last week at the characteristics of a good life's partner. Now, having faced the problem that this servant has a most responsible task, he is to be looking for a worthy wife for Isaac. But it is all put in the context of God's care. I want you to swear by the Lord. He is the God of heaven. Of course he can guide you. He is the God of earth. Don't get a wife from among the Canaanites, but go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife from there. God will guide you. Now, the next point that we should look at, having looked at the problem and the task in front of this servant, we should now look at the character of the person who is seeking guidance. Now, this is very important, and this is going to be our main theme this morning. You mustn't isolate guidance as something in and of itself. Guidance is not to be isolated from your character. Guidance is not something to be taken apart from you yourself. It is all bound up with your character. And this is where mistakes are often made. Guidance is regarded as an object in and of itself. But really, the important factor is this. What sort of person are you? What sort of person are you? There's no question about God guiding you. But what kind of character are you? Now let's look at the character of this man that was seeking God's guidance, the character of the servant. Now what's the first thing we find about him? Well, he is a man who has accepted God's covenant. If you go back to chapter 17 of this book of Genesis, and the first two verses, you have God speaking to Abraham. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now remember that Abram had been guided to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to come to Haran and then to leave Haran and to travel the 500 miles to the land of Canaan, and he'd been promised that he'd become a great family. But God has kept him for 24 years without any child. His guidance has been tested. It has been tested very severely. And now in the 99th year of his life, God again repeats this promise that he will become a great nation. And Abram believes. And we find then that God says in verse 12 to him in that 17th chapter, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And so we find that that day, Abram circumcised himself and circumcised all his servants, and this became an everlasting covenant. It was his immediate reaction to God's command. God, therefore, insisted that this should be the reminder to Abram and his whole company of people that God had made a promise. Now, among those that were circumcised was this servant we are looking at this morning, this unnamed servant. He had accepted God's covenant. He had accepted the fact that God had spoken to his master, that God had made certain precious promises to his master, that God was going to make his master into a person from whom a large nation would descend, that among that nation there would be a savior, that there would be someone who would be called the seed of Abraham in a particular way. That's the one that we had reference to in the children's story this morning. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That was the promised Messiah. And it was towards him that Abram's faith was geared. And this servant also believed that. So therefore, he was one who accepted the covenant. You can say, surely, he understood the covenant as well as Abram understood it. Back in chapter 17 and the 8th verse, you have the comment that we've mentioned. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now he understood that. It was a tremendous promise. He believed it. So he accepted God's covenant. He understood God's covenant, and he accepted the obligations of that covenant as far as Isaac was concerned. This man, Isaac, was not supposed to marry someone outside that covenant. He wasn't to marry someone who didn't understand that covenant. He wasn't to marry someone who wasn't bothered about that covenant. Therefore, he wasn't to marry any of the Canaanite women. And so you come then to the command given in the 24th chapter and the verse 3, 4, and 6, which we've already looked at, that he must go and get a wife from among the family of Abram. Now he believed God. The servant believed God. He accepted God's covenant. He understood God's covenant. He accepted the obligations of that covenant. But he believed in God as much as his master Abram did. Look at the 7th verse of this 24th chapter. Abram said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there." The servant believed that. He believed that God was the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. He believed he was the God of heaven. He believed that God had brought Abram from his father's household. He believed that God had spoken to Abram and promised on oath, saying, "I will give this land to your offspring, to your seed." And he believed what Abram said, "God will send his angel before me. God will guide me." And so, therefore, he obediently undertook the 500-mile journey back to this town of Haran, this town of Haran in Mesopotamia. Now, what more do we learn about this servant? He was prayerful. Now, you see what I'm saying? To be guided, you must be this kind of person. To expect God's guidance, you must be committed to God, as this servant was committed to God. Accepting God's covenant, understanding God's covenant, accepting the obligations of it, believing in God, embracing God by faith, obeying God, and finally, being prayerful. If you look at verse 12 in this 24th chapter, we find that when he came to the town of Haran, we read that simple statement, then he prayed. Do you think that was the first time he prayed? Well, no, certainly not. We don't get the description of that 500-mile journey, but it took him weeks. And throughout that journey, he must have bathed the whole journey in prayer. Day by day, he must have been praying. The responsibility that had been laid upon him, the confidence that he had in God, that he had no concept how God was going to guide him, but he believed that God would guide him, that the Lord, the God of heaven, would send his angel to guide him. And so he prayed regularly. So behind the immediate guidance, there is a long period of continuous prayer and continuous faith and trust. Now, when he actually arrives in the land of Haran, in the very north of the valley of the Euphrates, this town of Haran, which is between the great bend in the Euphrates River and one of its tributaries, there he comes to this town, which is called the town of Nahor, simply because Nahor lived there. But the town itself was called Haran. He prays. Now let's look at this prayer. This prayer for guidance. It's a specific prayer. There's nothing presumptuous about it, but it is a very practical prayer. It's a very practical prayer. Verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water, as they always did in any eastern town at evening time. Now he says, I'm going to ask one of these girls to give me some water. And the girl who responds by saying, yes, I'll give you to drink and your camels also, let her be the wife for Isaac. Now what was involved in that? Well, you know, daughters didn't like to go and get water. It was a laborious chore which you had to do every day. And sometimes parents had a bit of a job to get their parents, to get their daughters to obey. And they would tend to dawdle, and they would tend to hold back. And then, you know, the heavy, heavy task of carrying this huge pitcher full of water back to the home. And then tomorrow you'd have to do the same thing again. And every tomorrow in your life. The first girl to arrive was Rebecca. She was not a dawdler. She does not seem to have been a grumbler. She arrived carrying the pitcher on her shoulder, which was the custom in Mesopotamia. It was not the custom in Egypt. In Egypt, the women carried the pitchers on their heads. But in Mesopotamia, they carried it on the shoulder. Just a little touch to show you the genuine, true background to the book of Genesis here. It's not a story that's been concocted and made up as a fable by anybody. It reflects the genuine custom of the region which is being described. And so, as soon as she comes, he says, please let down your jar that I may have a drink. And so, of course, she takes the jar. She'd just gone down into the well and come up the steps with a jar full of water. She's got it on her shoulder. She takes it down, puts it, balances it on her hand, and holds it to his lips as he drinks. And then, when he has quenched his thirst, she immediately says, I will also give drink to all your camels. Camels drink a lot. You know that camels can go across the desert for many days without having water because they're able to store it up within them. And therefore, to wait for one camel to finish drinking shows a bit of patience. But this man's got 10 camels. And she goes up and down the steps of that well, up and down the steps of that well with that heavy jar of water, and fills the trough and waits for all the 10 camels to complete drinking. It was a very, very exceptional thing for a person to do. What has it shown the servant? He is looking for a willing spirit, and he finds it. Someone who is prepared to go the second mile. Someone who is prepared to do far more than would ever be expected to a complete stranger. Someone, therefore, who is very gracious, very courteous. He's also looking for a strong lass. She is strong. Why? Well, if she was going to be the wife of Isaac, and Isaac would inherit all the family wealth of Abram with his innumerable servants and their wives and their children, and she would have a lot of work to do and a lot of organization to do, and she needs to be strong and she needs to be willing, and she's not supposed to be work shy. She must be someone who can roll up her sleeves and get down to it. And this incident showed that to him, you see. So therefore, his prayer is not a presumptuous one. He hasn't hit on an idea, and he's not pressing God to do his own thing and to do what I've asked you to do. No, he's asked God for clear guidance on a very practical matter. Now, such a prayer demands very strong faith. Strong faith in God's providence, that God will do this, that God will actually bring this to pass. It shows that this servant has a conviction that the greater things and the smaller things in life are under God's control, that he controls every part of our circumstances. You see the answer? The promptness with which his prayer is answered is overwhelming. Do you remember that statement in the book of Isaiah? It's in the last but one chapter of Isaiah's lengthy book. It's chapter 65. It's verse 24. I'm sure you know the verse. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. That was his experience. He's overwhelmed. And what does he do? Notice what he does. First of all, in verse 21, he exercises caution. He doesn't rush to her and say, oh, my God has answered my prayer immediately. No, he pauses. He's a bit overwhelmed by the fact that the answer has come so quickly and so easily. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Quietly under his breath, he's saying, Lord, have I made a mistake? Have I been presumptuous? Is this a coincidence? Is it just chance? Do please show me. So he's observing Rebecca in all her actions and all she is doing. And the conviction grows upon him that God is in this thing, but he's still not absolutely sure. So the next thing he does, he asks her a question. Now he is aware that he is a stranger, and he wants to be quite discreet. And so he gives her a present. Now, this was a courtesy on his part, you see. Even if she was not the wife that was supposed to be for Isaac, at least it was good for him to give her a present for her kindness to him. So he gives her this gold nose ring, not a bracelet or an arm ring or a finger ring, as the Authorized Version suggests, but a gold nose ring and also two gold bracelets. And then he asks this question, whose daughter are you? And in order to show that he's not being cheeky, he says, please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? In other words, even if this woman is not the one for Isaac, he will be prepared to stay in her father's home. And then the answer comes. And what a thrilling answer it must have been. Now put yourself in the shoes or in the sandals of this servant. And imagine the thrill that comes over him as he hears these words. I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. These are the names of Abram's family. Nahor is Abram's elder brother. Bethuel is Nahor's son. Milcah is the niece that he had married. And she is Rebekah. Now, do you remember last week we saw that a passing caravan of merchants had brought news to Abram about his family, and he had learnt that Nahor had this son Bethuel, and that Bethuel had this daughter Rebekah. And here the servant is hearing these words from the mouth of this daughter, and he knows that he's been guided. And what does he do? He breaks out into unashamed worship. Look at his words from verse 24 onwards. After she has spoken that, he says in verse 26, "The man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham.'" And Rebekah hears the name of her legendary great uncle Abraham. She's heard a lot about him. She's never met him. She's never seen him. And she hears this stranger saying, "Praise be to Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me." Now the true translation should be, "As for me, the Lord has led me straight to the house of my master's relatives." The Lord has led me on the journey straight to the house of my master's relatives. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a beautiful testimony. And you notice the main reference is to God. And the second reference is to Abram. The third reference to himself. He is pleased to be used by God. He is pleased to be of aid to his master Abraham. And he magnifies and glorifies the character of God. And he gives all glory unto God. Now this brings us, of course, to the completion of this servant's mission. I want you to notice in this last section how devoted he is to his master. We are still meditating, aren't we, on the character of a man who is seeking guidance. That's what we're doing. We're looking at the quality of the person who is seeking guidance. We are seeing a man here who is a type of every genuine, true believer. This is the kind of person you and I are to be. And we see that in this devotion to his master, after he's come into the house, you notice in verse 28, the girl runs and tells her mother and tells her household, and her brother comes rushing out and says, "Well, come on in," he says, "there is room for you." You notice the girl also has been very hospitable and has said, "Yes, you can stay. My father always accepts strangers. There's plenty of room for you and for the camels." And then the man is brought in. And the first thing they do, of course, is to deal with the animals. See, you can drive a tractor and come back home and switch the tractor off and go in for a wash. But if you've got a camel, you have to care for that animal. You don't take off its saddle when that camel is hot. You loosen the camel. You make sure that the camel is relieved, but you don't remove it, else the camel will have a chill. So therefore, you just make things easy for the camel. And then you see there's provender for the camel. And then the next thing, of course, was to have the servants washing your feet, which is an act of great courtesy and to refresh you. And then a meal was prepared. Now, this is the devotion of this servant. When he comes in, we read in verse 33, "Food was set before him, but he said, 'I will not eat until I've told you my message.'" Now, it wasn't customary to get down to business before having a meal, but he wants to make sure that his mission is accomplished and that his master's message has been conveyed. "I will not eat until I've told you what I have to say." Now, they are inquisitive as well, you see, and they say, "Well, tell us." And so he goes over the story. Now, why is it that the author of this chapter shouldn't put in a word like this? "Then he told them the whole story in detail." Why repeat everything? You know, you may say, "Oh, it's boring having the same thing over again. It makes the chapter into a very long chapter." Now, listen. The story is told again in order that you and I might experience something of the thrill of Rebecca. It was the first time she was hearing it, and it was important that she should hear it. It was important that she should realize the way God had guided this servant, the way God had worked in the life of her future father-in-law, the way God was dealing with her future husband. It was important for her. And so the whole story is repeated, and the freshness is found again, and the whole thing comes as an amazing testimony to Laban, and to Bethuel, and to Nahor, and to Rebekah, and to any servants that are gathered in that hall, in that guest chamber, in that large house in the city of Haran. And that is why it is repeated. And then we see that the servant's faithfulness is then shown, not only that he refuses to eat, but that he gives a correct account. He makes clear to the family that Abraham is wealthy, but he doesn't emphasize that as if it's something to dangle in front of them and say, now it's good for you to let your daughter to marry my master. He's very wealthy. No, no. What he says is this: God has blessed my master. His wealth is not due to his business acumen. It's not due to his trading activities. It is due to God. So you see, the devotion of the servant to Abraham is because the servant is primarily devoted to God. And it is the reputation of God that he has in mind. And that's what he says, you see, in verse 35. He says, the Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he's become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, camels and donkeys. And of course, the 10 camels that he's brought loaded with presents are an indication of that. He doesn't put too much emphasis upon it. He is indicating that Isaac's financial standing is sufficient to be able to care worthily for Rebekah, but he doesn't make too much of it, just sufficient to show them the true nature of the situation. And then in verse 37, he comes and brings the major factor, namely that God is in this. My master made me swear an oath and said, you must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. So he is showing the importance of the covenant in the thinking of Abraham and in the thinking of Isaac. It is the spiritual context that he is giving there. And similarly in verse 40, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success. And then he goes on to say, this is how I prayed, this is how God answered. And he is presenting God to this family. Did you notice at the end? He didn't ask for Rebecca to come as a wife. He presented it all in the context of what God had done until it was obvious that God was guiding. That's very interesting. Very interesting. He doesn't angle and wheedle and try and persuade and cajole. He talks about God. He talks about God's blessing, God's guidance, God's amazing guidance. And he speaks of God's faithfulness to my master Abram and God's goodness to my master Abram. And when he has finished, look at the response. Look at the response there. You find it here in verse, towards the end of the chapter. Verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you, one way or the other. Here is Rebecca. Take her. The whole thing is standing out so clearly, so very clearly, that the whole family are convinced that God has been in this, that this marriage is arranged in heaven, that this servant has been carried forward, as the Authorized Version says, who am I, says the servant? I happen to be in the way, and the Lord carried me forward. I being in the way, the Lord led me. It's a very beautiful testimony, where all the glory is given unto God. Well, now then, we see that as soon as they respond in that way, and say, take her and let her go. Verse 52, when Abram's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord, and he unashamedly worshipped God again in the presence of them all. And then you see him giving the presents to the various members of the family, and he and his servants rest that night. Now notice the following morning, he says, now let me go. Let me go immediately. Why? He had a commission from Abraham. He was not on a holiday in the Middle East. He was not on a package tour. He was not going to see the sights in the city of Haran and take a trip on a boat down the river Euphrates and visit Babylon, or even go on to Ur, where his master came from, and see the sights. He was a servant, and he was a faithful servant, and he was a servant within the covenant of God. And God had said, don't take a wife from among people who are not believers. And he did not want to stay away from the promised land more than he had to. The promises of God were all related to Canaan, and Canaan was over there. And he had accomplished his task in Haran, and he wanted to get back to the place that God had promised to Abram and to Isaac and now to Rebekah. So he wanted to be going. Do you see his faithfulness? Do you see his commitment to God? Now come back, therefore, to the problem of guidance. Let me ask you, is this a description of your character and mine? Because you see, if you and I are so committed to God as this servant was, there will be no problem in guidance. You may have to wait. You may have to wait a long time. The problem won't be the problem of guidance. The problem will be the problem of your and my impatience, and the problem of you and my unbelief. It's not in the guidance of the problem is. The problem is in our disobedient spirits. Now, if we begin with the assurance that God loves us, and that we say, yes, he will guide us, now our task is to be prayerful and to be obedient, and to be like this servant, and to go as the Lord leads us, fully confident that he will open the way, he will show us. Now somebody has written these words about this chapter. The Lord leads along the path, a step at a time. But before he leads us along the path, we must be on the path. And I, being in the way, the Lord led me. The Lord led me. If we are not in the way, there's not surprising that we have difficulty with guidance. If you and I are not committed to God, we will have difficulty with guidance. If we are not loving God with all our hearts and all our might, we will have problem with guidance. We need to come like this servant to faithful obedience and love and trust in the Lord, who loves us with an everlasting love, who wants to guide us, and who is not playing a game with us. Let us take the challenge to seek the Lord with all our hearts, and to keep on seeking him, and to have this simple, honouring faith in him, trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Jesus, that is all. Simple faith in one who is powerful, mighty, all-loving, and who regards us as precious unto him. And he does really want to lead us in the way. Let us continue in the way for his glory's sake. Amen.